Evening, and I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is my privilege to be here with you. I am not Dr. Spear, as you can see on the bulletin. I do not have hair. Dr. Spear, in his 75th year, has hair. So, obviously, that difference is known. But truly, it is my privilege. I sometimes don't know where to bring greetings from, whether Shawnee or whether from Grace or from North Hills or the seminary. But I'm glad to be here with you tonight in Christ's name. And I invite your attention tonight to God's Word in the 130th Psalm. We're going to read that together. And just before we do, let me please comment just a moment on the title, which you'll see there as you turn. And it's a well-known Psalm of Ascent, or as some of our translations may say, a Psalm of Degrees. And this was believed to be sung as one of those pilgrim songs as the people of God journeyed up to Jerusalem from throughout the land. You can just imagine all these Israelites gathering together on the concourses and the roads and joining together. And as they were coming up to the temple for worship, to appear at the feast, you know that they were singing these psalms to frame their hearts rightly for the worship that they were about to engage in. And so we can keep this in our mind as we come to this psalm. Where am I? How am I seeing this? As we apply this psalm to ourselves. So please keep that in mind as we read God's Word together. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, your people have assembled. They have gathered here tonight in this fellowship. And Lord, you are with us and you are among us. And we pray that you, Father, would take us, as it were, by the hand and lead us in this scripture and apply it, Holy Spirit, in the way in which you intend. And give to us gracious ears, gracious hearts, ready to receive what you have so kindly prepared for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to begin this evening by imagining a man standing in a garbage pit. I know it's not a very pleasant thought, but let's focus for just a few moments, on the massive amounts of rotting garbage. I want you to think about the maggots rolling at your feet, and I want you to think about the flies that buzz around your head endlessly and that annoy you to no end. Now, some of you young people, maybe you've helped Dad load up the truck, go to the county landfill or the city landfill, and back the truck up and get out and cast the refuse onto the pile, and your olfactory senses are immediately scarred for life because you have experienced the rotten stench of garbage. Now, there in this pit of garbage is a worker. A man was standing. He's the guy who's responsible to make sure that the garbage that you tried to get into the pit but didn't quite get there gets into the pit. His job is either to bury or to burn what you bring out there. And as the man is coming along and as he wants to cast the box into the pit to burn, he looks down and he sees a gospel track. And the first thing that goes through his mind is, ah, those Christians. I knew it wasn't real. But something impels him. And he reaches down and he picks up the track anyway. And he begins to look at it. And pretty soon he picks up another track and puts some booklets in his pockets. And he begins to be ashamed as he reads the message of the gospel of grace of his own unbelief. And there, among the rotting garbage heap, he found a fitting emblem of his need and cried out to the Lord, and so began his journey in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in that horrible place, this man is now serving as an elder in one of our sister congregations. I had the privilege to meet him just a year ago. Now, I'm not content to tell you this account simply as being illustrative of the text. I'm using this to gather us and to gather you particularly. I want you to ask the question, have you ever stood where this man stood? Have you ever been in a place where you knew you needed the grace of God? If so, then this song of hope is for you as you live the Christian life. Now, how do we begin singing this song? How do you pick this up? How do you enter into this thing? Well, the psalmist tells us again, if you look at verses 1 and 2, he tells us plainly, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, what kind of cry is this? What kind of voice is this? This isn't the voice of a mere inconvenience. This isn't the voice of someone who didn't get his way. This isn't the voice like the little one that I heard at the doctor's office the other day. She was leaving and she'd already gotten one lollipop and she was a little discomfited that she didn't get the second lollipop as her mother escorted her out the door. That's a minor inconvenience. That's not the cry of this text. The cry of this text is a heart that's wrenched, that's twisted, that's crushed, that's broken, that's crying out to the Almighty God. Now, all those who, like the psalmist, who are in deep distress, call upon the Lord, even from the depths, as it were. And the Bible is replete with many such examples of what is meant by the depths. Well, we could think of the Israelites in Egypt. We could think of the Israelites leaving Egypt and as they pass through the sea. But the one that resounds and resonates rather with me more than any is Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. And I'd like to read you a few verses from that section of Scripture where our Bibles tell us, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I call out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me, I cried from help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had me cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds and were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. That kind of sticks with you. That kind of stays with you too. When you have that kind of grief of heart and soul, when you know something about that, that kind of tends to stay with you. You can identify with Jonah. I've never been in the fish, but I've been in the depths. Have you stood in the need? Have you stood in this self-same kind of need that Jonah describes here? If you are, whether in the depths of sin or a struggle with temptation or a battle with the world, You may find yourself longing for that final redemption that is to come. You may feel the tears welling up in your eyes as you're longing not merely for an answer to some temporal success, but rather the redemption of the creation and our resurrection, the ultimate redemption. And you are longing for that, hoping for that. This isn't the final state of affairs. Bless God, there is something other that we're pressing towards and to. And you can give free expression out of the depths into the ears of your loving Lord. And when you have no words to use, use the words of the psalmist, right? But what do we say when I say these words in my heart, but they don't seem to go anywhere? Then you found yourself in a place perhaps that Paul writes of when he speaks of the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But who is the psalmist calling to? Who is the psalmist calling to in this place? Well, he's calling to the Lord. You say, that's an easy one, Greg. I know that. Well, good. That's what I want us to see and to think about just for a moment. That there is no salvation apart from the knowledge of God. This is how God delivers His message of salvation, through the knowledge of Himself. And He calls us to this. As Paul would tell us later, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Now, sometimes in the depths of woe, you might ask, I know I have, you might ask, where is God in all this trouble? You're in the place where you think He's not working. You don't see Him working. And you ask, and you're tempted to think He's not working. But you know, one great end of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was to let us know that He identified with us in our humanity. And He identifies with us so completely in this very thing. We don't often think about Jesus in this way. But listen to the words of the writer to the epistle of the Hebrews. As he says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His godly fear. This is what Jesus has done for you, believer. So we can call upon Him. Now, as you cry out in your earnestness, there's something that the psalmist wants us to do and to remember. And that is to acknowledge our sin. Look at me with me in verse 3 again. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, this can be kind of a trite thing at times, can't it? To confess our sinnership, our sinnerhood. This can be something that is easy to say, well, yeah, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We all failed. It's just human. Well, brethren, I don't know about those who say such things, but I know one thing. I don't want to live in this life of sin forever. I want to be redeemed from this thing. And so it is fitting, and so it is right to acknowledge humbly, truthfully, rightly, recognize in a genuine way that we are sinners and that we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And that those eyes see the very corners and recesses of my heart that moms and dads can't see. That my wife can't see. That our children and our family can't see. God Almighty sees and knows. As the Scriptures plainly tell us, again, through the writer of the Hebrews, for the Word of God is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, we should also know and realize that sometimes our trouble with sin is not because of specific sins that you or I commit. What do I mean by this? It's not because of the specific sins that others perhaps commit against us. Sometimes it's because of the fact that sin is and is here in this earth, and this earth is a sin-cursed earth. It brought the conditions of sin into this world, as in the case of Jesus when He taught His disciples in John chapter 9, when they bring the blind man to Him and they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' reply was pretty plain. Neither. Neither. But for the glory of God, this was manifested. Think of that. How that impacts you and I as we face a sin-cursed world that opposes us, that opposes our very flesh. We will die. We will go to the grave. We will be there. But for the grace of God. And this is what's going on about us. But let me ask, what good is a knowledge of sin if you don't know that the Lord forgives and is gracious? What good does it do to wallow in the knowledge of sin if you don't know that God is good? And the psalmist takes care of this for us. He leads us down the path. He's wanted us to admit who we are and what we are and what our need is. But now, bless God, He brings us to this place where He shows us God's grace. And look with me again at verse 4 and also part of verse 7. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of our sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's abundant redemption in the work and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This redemption is done through the substitutionary work and perfect righteousness of Christ. We must stand firm on this truth. This is the gospel of your salvation. There is no salvation apart from redemption. The psalmist makes this plain. But beloved, there is no redemption without substitution, something every Israelite understood. And there is no substitution where there is no imputation. And there is no imputation without the abundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is God's means and method of bringing salvation to His people. This removes not only sin from us, it not only cleans the slate, but beloved, it gives us a standing before a holy God that is so perfect and spotless that there's no fault in it. And what standing is that? That is the standing of your Lord Jesus Christ. The same standing. The Father looks at that righteousness. He has approved that righteousness. And it is now the gift of His grace. And it's received by faith alone in His people. Ah, what a wonderful treat this is. What a wonderful deliverer we have. But further, forgiveness is a key in our text. Plainly points to this. It's a key to living in the fear of God, as it says there in verse 4, that you may be feared. But what is this fear? What is this fear? You know, having had some history in the Christian church for a while now, I think I can say this without prejudice. The average evangelical might have expected the text to say something like this. There is forgiveness with you that you may be loved. But that's not what the text says. The Holy Spirit instead has placed these two words side by side as holy companions one flowing, as it were, from the other. Fear here, it may be said, is a broad term for Christian living. It describes the Christians in the book of Acts. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And it also is a picture of the worship in heaven that we read of in the book of the Revelation. One man has, I think, rightly and wisely remarked that men never serve God rightly unless they know that He is gracious and merciful. Now, of course, at times we forget that, don't we? And hence our need for more grace. The fear of God in this text is a frame of mind, a frame of a renewed heart towards God. It is not the conscience-smitten, slavish fear of being beaten, or driven into a religious duty by guilt. Rather, it is a desire of perfecting holiness in the fear of God because you love God. Let me give this example to illustrate even further what I want to say. A number of years ago in a ministry in Topeka, Kansas, where my wife and I and our three small children at that time lived, we had abundant opportunities to minister in the neighborhood. It was an inner city kind of thing, if you can believe Topeka, Kansas being large enough to have an inner city. But it was such a kind of place. And there, a catty corner from us, there was an elderly couple who was needing some help. And they saw our three vibrant little children running around the neighborhood. And they thought, well, could you come over and help us paint this? And could you come over and help us clean that? And could, you know, we have vinyl siding on the house. Could you help us come scrub that down? It gets so dirty. And we did. Well, this dear man was a World War II veteran, had seen much trouble in his days, but he was suffering from a severe case, onset of severe diabetes, and his legs were rotting on his body and they were going to have to be amputated. And rather than face amputation, I'm sad to say our neighbor killed himself. And we didn't realize this until later, but he was putting his house in order for his wife. But the really sad part that we continued to witness, as I would look out of my office window daily, I would see his widow with her beads in one hand and her dollars in the other hand, being slavishly driven by guilt to a priest to seek forgiveness. Let me juxtapose that now with something else. My dear wife was reared in a Christian home, a godly father, and she's often told me and our children growing up that one thing that kept her from sinning more than she did, she was a sinner, she admitted that to me once at least, but the thing that kept her from sinning was that she would break her father's heart. That she would have to see him weep over her and know that it affected him in such a way. It caused her not to want to sin. Are you hearing that, young people? Are you hearing that, parents? This is also the difference that I'm showing here. That obedience which is driven by a guilty fear, a guilty conscience, or the fear and the reverence of God, because He is God and He's our Father through Jesus Christ. And we want to love Him and we want to serve Him. There's a grand difference. And whatever condition you find yourself in, whatever deep you find yourself in, you can cry out with this hope because He does forgive and He does frame our heart anew. But this is not all that we're to do. The text continues in verses 5 and 6. It tells us, we're to wait on the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So our psalmist is recommending and, yes, commanding us not to wait in idleness, but in hope. And there's a difference. What is this waiting for God? What is this waiting? We read about it in Scripture. We come across it and we think we understand it, and perhaps we do, and perhaps we don't. But let me offer this to you tonight. It is a disposition of the soul towards God and His Word that's reflective of both faith and love. It is the posture of one whose sins are forgiven, whose heart cries out for holiness and nearness to God. You see, waiting on the Lord is the activity of the Christian life. It's what we do. Well, to further help you to understand this, let me explain. Most of your life can be described as waiting, can it? Children, you know what I mean. Mom and Dad have promised you that nice tricycle or that bicycle, and you're really looking forward to getting that. Or summer vacation. Or teens, you're looking for that 16, well, in Kansas anyway, 16, that 16th birthday. So you could go down to the DMV and get your driver's license, yeah, so you can drive. That's big stuff. And then some of you are waiting for approval at Geneva College to be accepted. Some of you are wondering what your major should be. Some of you are wondering what worker is going to hire me. Some of you are waiting for that spouse. Some of you are waiting for your children to come along and to be born like Hannah, waiting and praying that the Lord would bless you in that way. Some of you are waiting for grandchildren in a time of greater freedom so you can serve the Lord in your elder years. You see, so much of life can be described as waiting. And what I'm saying to you, that waiting on the Lord is the activity of the Christian's life. It's what we do. Waiting upon the Lord. And we notice from the psalm that it's not merely a passive sort of waiting, is it? But it's a very intense waiting. It's a recognition that there is that in life. I wait. My soul waits. How much do you wait? More than those who wait for the morning. Now, perhaps to us living 3,000 years after or so this psalm may have been written, maybe we don't get the imagery right away. We were not those who sit upon the wall as guardians and waiting without the benefit of night goggle vision. We sat there waiting, not knowing if there's an enemy out there to come and overthrow the city. And it's our appointed lot in life to sit on that wall and to holler out if anyone should try to come into the camp. And if you were in such a position, you would wait for the daylight so you could know what was out there, so that your hope and your expectation would be realized. Some of us are waiting for spring to appear. We know what it is to wait with expectation. Now, does this describe you? I think it describes every Christian. Listen to the words of Paul from Romans. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And please note the psalmist's concern to point out that it's the Word of God that sweetens this waiting, isn't it? And in your Word do I hope. That's what we're to hope in. It's not just a, well, something good is going to happen. No, it's a focusing upon the Word, the promise, the covenant, the words of our God as He has given them to us. Much of church life has been described this way. In fact, the church has always been a waiting people. The ancient church waited for the fulfillment of the promises of Christ to come. It was realized. We are waiting people too, aren't we? This is not only corporate, but it's personal as well. I know a man in years past, he's a quadriplegic, became a Christian as a quadriplegic. Now that just simply means, youngins, what? That he had no use of his arms and his legs. He laid in a bed and somebody had to care for him every day. And he's still living. But he found something useful to do in the kingdom. He found that he could use a computer very well. I'm not sure all the means of how it worked out, but he could. And he gathered all of the addresses of all the churches that he was associated with and kept a running prayer list and keeps that to this day. He found something useful to do. But the story doesn't end there in a heartwarming, oh, that's great. The story will end one day when the resurrection comes and he's hoped and he's looked for that and he's redeemed from the curse. The church in China waits for redemption, doesn't it? From oppression, from the persecutors. And why should this be any different for us, since this was the very disposition of Christ? You remember his words to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will." This being the case, if you need grace, Christian, then join with me and with the psalmist in calling upon our Redeemer. Look again at verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The exhortation is here for Israel to hope in the Lord. Notice that from the first of the psalm, the first four verses, he changes his form of address from personal address, he and the Father, he and his Lord. And now all of a sudden it's inclusive of all Israel. And isn't this the way that God draws us? He draws us out of ourselves when we're in the midst of trial and affliction and the focus seems to be so much here. And when we go through it and when we cry out to the Lord, so often he uses that to draw us out of ourselves and to focus on all Israel, on his church, on his people, on their need for redemption as well as your own. This speaks to that. It speaks to our need to look out and beyond and to press outward. Jesus came to provide his own righteousness for our redemption. He is the redemption spoken of in the text. He is the Redeemer of Israel. We are to proclaim this gospel of hope to the Christian church. It's given to encourage the faint in heart, to strengthen the weak, to give greater courage to the strong. But beloved, can I say with the Apostle Paul that either we have hope in Christ, or we are of all men most miserable if we have hope in Christ only of this life. So where do you find yourself in the psalm tonight? Do you need God's grace? Then cry out expectantly in faith. If you have sins to confess, and who does not, bring this to your forgiving God. Believer, does your heart need tuned and retuned in light of the grace of God that he's brought to us in the face of Jesus Christ? Christian, are you really expecting God to work in that troubling situation that you are facing and you know it? Do you need help to proclaim God's grace to the world? Then you too have need of God's abundant grace and redemption. Once upon another time, two men stood praying. This time it was not in the trash dump. This time it was in the house of worship. They could be here tonight. One man seemed to have no need but his own glory. The other man, Jesus tells us, stood afar off and wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes, but smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Actually, the sinner. He knew his need. Who do you think really experienced the grace of God? If you are one who needs God's grace, then join with me as we wait on the Lord with this song of hope in our Redeemer. That's the message of this psalm. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we can imagine ourselves walking up to Jerusalem thousands of years ago because we do spiritually that same thing tonight. And we have come to Mount Zion. Lord God, we thank You for the Psalms of comfort and encouragement to help us along our way. They are beautiful to us, and we thank You for them. We pray that You would again meet out to every soul here tonight that which You know is needed. Our Father, we thank You for the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.